The reading today is from the book of Obadiah, and you'll find that on page 925 of your church Bibles. So I'll give you a moment to find that. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. And who lives, and you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves come to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's."
Everyone, I thought it would have been fun beforehand if we didn't give you the page number. Wouldn't that have been exciting? It's quite the trick of trying to even find Obadiah in the first place. And actually, I had visions of like losing my paper that I stuck in the right page, and then in front of all of you struggling to try and find it on the right page. I know it's somewhere near Amos, but that doesn't help me all that much, I'll be honest. But it's a short book, though, right? Blink and you'll miss it. It's one of the shortest books in the Bible. I believe it's number 5 in the shortest book ranking. Next week, we'll be looking at another short book, the book of Jude. And you may well be wondering if they're worth our time or worth the ink on the page that they're printed on because they're so brief, because they're so short. Well, we're going to look at them because here at St. Mary's, we take it seriously. We have the conviction that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So let's pause and bow our heads and pray to ask God that these verses would be just that to us. Heavenly Father, through these words of yours to us by your prophet Obadiah, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your glory and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive and reigns with you in the joy of the Holy Spirit, in his name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Between January of the year 1510 and July of 1511, a new ship was built in England. Its name, of course, was the Mary Rose. Perhaps you've been to the museum. It's just down the road. Take the M3, you'll get there. It was the flagship of Henry VIII. It was his prize flagship, and apparently it took 600 trees to build it, which, if you know what a hectare is, apparently it was 16 hectares worth of forest. That means nothing to me, but it might mean something to you. This ship, it was kitted out with rigging and decking and armaments. Apparently, it had nearly 90 heavy artillery guns altogether. And this bit blew my mind when I was looking up facts about the Mary Rose earlier this week. Apparently, nearly £150,000 worth in today's money was spent just on the flags for this ship. Just because they were sort of gilded with gold and all sorts of things. So it must have been quite something to look at. And, you know, with that many guns and that sort of size of ship, it must have been a force to be reckoned with on the, well, I was going to say battlefield, but do you have a battlefield in the water? I don't know. That is, of course, until the Battle of the Solent between England and France. The battle, it wasn't going very well for the English, but it's okay. They could still bring out the heavy hitters. They could still bring out the Mary Rose. Except when they did, disaster. Nobody knows exactly what happened, but during a turning maneuver, something went wrong, and water managed to get in through the gun ports of the ship, and the Mary Rose, it sank. It sank in front of Henry VIII's very own eyes. The pride of his navy, the ship he'd put his trust in, it sunk, and it took down nearly 500 men with it. Henry's confidence and his pride, they were totally misplaced. We all have our own Mary Roses, things in our lives that we depend on or we put our trust in or can be proud of. For the young, it can be health and education. For the middle-aged, it can be influence and wealth. For the elderly, it can be thinking that we've had a good life or that nest egg that we got saved away in the pension pot. And do you see, it's easy to claim to live a life based on trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but actually to be living a life of misplaced faith, misplaced pride. And we'll see as we go through the book of Obadiah, his main focus is on what he calls the day of the Lord, rather than on pride. But whether that day, the day when Jesus comes again to set the world to rights, whether that day is a day of rejoicing and rescue, or a day of devastation and destruction, it partly depends on our response to the warning in Obadiah's short book. Now, we don't know a great deal about Obadiah himself, but we do know quite a bit about the nation of Edom. You'd have picked up a fair bit about them as we had the passage read out to us. They lived in the Seir Mountains, but not just in a mountainous region. They carved their cities sort of right into the rocks of the mountaintops, just like it says there in the middle of verse 3. Can you see that? The Edomites, they're high up. They're secure. It's a little bit like one of the first things I had my attention drawn to time and time again when I moved to Basingstoke a year ago was the skyline and Fannham House in particular. That sort of trivia tidbit came out that it's the tallest building or was the tallest building between London and New York. Who knows if it's true or not? I haven't quite got to the bottom of that yet. But why would the AA, when it was built, want to move in there? It's because it's a statement building, right? It says that the AA is a big deal. And I'm not just saying that because I used to work for them. But do you see, it's like that. The Edomites, they're proud of their hill fortresses, the fact that they're towering above everyone else, the fact that they're lofty, as it says in verse 3. They are a big deal. They couldn't even fathom that invasion could ever happen to them. It even says, that they say to themselves, verse 3, who could ever bring them down to the ground? But if we compare Edom to God's people, Israel, at that same time, we see a huge contrast. Israel, they've just been invaded and conquered by the Babylonian Empire. Jerusalem, their capital, it's the pits. It's an utter failure. So Edom, they're up there in their lofty mountain perch. They're looking at Babylon, at this empire, and seeing what they're about. I mean, most of us today in this room will have still heard of the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, right? At least vaguely have heard of that. That says something about what Babylon was like. They're this military superpower that emerged out of almost nowhere. They sort of sprung up almost overnight and conquered the whole of the Middle East. They're a nation that, frankly, they just reek of success. And so Edom, they see themselves on this mountaintop perch. They see the Babylonians in their ascendancy and who they've made friends with. And those things together, they think they've got it made. But they're mistaken. The pride of their hearts has deceived them. Because the Edomites, they're blinded by their pride. But Obadiah sees. I wonder what you made of that little bit, short bit at the start of verse 1. You know, the whole book, it starts saying the vision of Obadiah. And I don't know about you, but this book, it doesn't feel very vision-y to me. You know, you compare it to other visions that you get in the Bible. You think of Daniel, where he sees like statues and like really vivid images. You think of Ezekiel, where he gets a glimpse into the throne room of gods. You think of John and his revelation at the end of the Bible. He sees the new heaven and the new earth. Obadiah is not like that. There are no glimpses of these strange and wonderful things. But the word vision here in this book, it is deliberate and it's apt. Because thanks to God, Obadiah sees, he perceives what Edom is blind to. Obadiah, he sees God's impending judgment against Edom. But why is it? Why is it that God is going to judge the Edomites? The pride of Edom, that's certainly important. But it's not actually the reason. Their pride, it's the problem with it is that it's blinding them to the reality of God's judgments. But verse 10, if you have a look down at it with me, that tells us why God is going to judge against Edom. Have a look at it with me. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. So do you see? The Edomite sin is brotherly violence. Now, you and I suspect that we don't know our Bibles well enough to sort of get what's being said here from the off. But there's a great deal of bad blood between Israel and Edom. And it goes way, way, way back, you see, because just as Israel was the nation name that was given to Jacob and his descendants back in the book of Genesis, Edom was the nation name that was given to Esau, Jacob's brother, and all of his descendants. So the two countries, Israel and Edom, they're brothers of sorts. And brothers, it's really obvious all the way through the Bible, they're created to care for one another, to have certain obligations to one another. But you only need a sort of passing familiarity with the story of Jacob and Esau to know that, frankly, they treated each other terribly. But it was a rift that rippled down through the generations too. For example, when Israel, they were traveling from Egypt to the Promised Land, they sent messages to Edom to see if they could pass through their country. So, you know, they sort of said, hey, look, we're trying to get over here. We just want to pass through. We'll stick to the roads. We're not going to attack you. We won't even let our sort of livestock deplete your country of resources. How about it? Can we come through? But Edom refused. And actually more than refused, they sent an army to chase off the Israelites. And in the years following, there were loads more clashes between these two brother nations. It was a far cry from how brothers should act towards one another. But the latest act of brotherly violence is probably the worst yet. Have a look at verse 11 with me. On the day when Israel was invaded by the Babylonians, you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. You were like one of them. The Edomites, they sat back and just watched while Jerusalem was taken. We don't know for sure, but they possibly even joined in that invasion. It'd be awful for any nation to take part against that with you, but for your brother nation, Israel's supposed brother? Verse 12 goes on, have a look at it with me. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You see, the Edomites, they mocked Israel as they were hauled off into captivity and exile. They attacked the survivors. They joined in plundering the nation. The Edomites, they even captured and settled in some of the towns in the south of Israel. All on the darkest day of calamity and disaster in Israel's history. Because of your violence against your brother Jacob, you'll be covered with shame. You'll be destroyed forever, says the Lord. And so in the face of this brotherly betrayal, this brotherly violence, God says that his day of judgment is coming. The pride of the Edomites' heart says that they're on the winning side, that they're aligned with those on the up. They can't even fathom that things could go wrong from here. But God is going to judge against them. God is going to turn their view of the world upside down. Look again at verse 4. You who say to yourself, who can bring me to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. God says that on that day of his judgment, it will be inescapable. The Edomites' trust in their hilltop forts is misplaced. He goes on, though, because God's judgment on that day will be total. Have a look at verse 5. It's got two pictures there, hasn't it? If a thief breaks in and takes your telly, won't they only take what's valuable or sort of up to the amount that they're looking to nick? They won't take everything. Or how about the harvest at the vineyard? Won't there be a few grapes that get missed on the wayside? God's judgment will not be like that on that day. It will be total. On that day, all of Edom's trust in their powerful allies, in verse 7, it will prove to be misplaced. On that day, in verse 8, Edom's best politicians will be thwarted. On that day, verse 9, Edom's crack troops will be outmatched and of no use. God says that on that day, his judgment will be retributive and proportional. Have a look at me with verse 15. As you have done, it shall be done to you. The judgment is deserved. It's retributive. Your deeds will return upon your own head. The judgment will be in proportion to the sins that have been committed. Notice as well, though, here in verse 15, God's warning through Obadiah, it's opened up beyond through to just Edom. The day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. Excuse me. At the same time as this judgment against Edom, though, and against the nations, that day will also be a day of vindication for God's people, Israel. It's a day where God is going to reverse what the world sees and make it plain that he is Lord. Just see, have a look at verse 18. Jacob, and notice the brotherly names here, Jacob or Israel, it will become like a fire that burns up Esau or Edom. The nation that ends up with no survivors will be Edom. And that's true, right? You can go around the world today, you'll meet descendants of Israel, but you won't meet any Edomites. And come to think of it, you won't meet any Babylonians either. But the reversal, it goes on. So Katie did a great job of reading out all those weird place names, but we miss what is going on because we're just too separated from here. Maybe your Bible has a map in the back. It will help you see what's going on. But let me try and explain. Because these different lands, you've got Gilead and the others, they're over in the east. And then you've got the Negev, that's down in the south. And then the Philistines, they live over in the west. And then you've got Zarephath, that's in the north. In other words, on that day, Israel will reclaim the whole land. And see too in verse 21, the Edomites, on that day, they'll be thrown down from their lofty mountain grandeur so that God will raise up Israel. And we can see that God did that in history. The Edomites, they were invaded by various Arab nations and they were displaced from their home in the Seir Mountains. They resettled in the land just to the south of the land of Judah, and the region became known as Idumea. You can see the sort of link there. It's the sort of Greekified version, Edom, Idumea. It sort of sounds similar, doesn't it? And it's Idumea where the King Herods came from. That's part of the reason why they're so unpopular with the Jews. They're these sort of half-breed kings. And these Herods, they continue this pattern of blindness, and they continue the pattern of brotherly violence. For example, you've got Herod the Great in Matthew chapter 2, who lashes out against the infant Jesus. But actually, a couple of verses later, it's him that ends up dead, while the Lord Jesus is raised from exile in Egypt. Or in Luke chapter 23, you've got Herod Antipas, who mocks Jesus and sort of falsely worships him, who's a friend of the pagans, who seem like they're in the ascendancy. But he's subject to the biggest reversal of them all. The guy he puts to death rises from the grave 3 days later. Or how about Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12? He tried to sort of put down the early church. He killed the apostle James and imprisoned the apostle Peter. But it's him who was struck down by God through illness. This day of the Lord is Obadiah's focus, the day of Jesus' return. And as we said before, whether it's a day of rejoicing and rescue or of destruction and devastation, it partly depends on our response to the warning in this book. You see, Esau's sin back in Genesis, it was faithlessness. He didn't have confidence in what is hoped for and unseen. Because he came in, he was the heir to the promises that God made to Abraham to possess the land, to be a great nation among many, God's chosen people. Those promises passed from Abraham to Isaac and should have gone from Isaac to Esau, but he was hungry. And a bowl of lentil soup was on offer. I mean, for my mind, that's not a great trade. But, you know, his belly's rumbling. And so what if his descendants might get the land in 400-odd years? You You might have noticed I've basically been quoting the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. It would help, actually, if we turn to it. So have a turn to Hebrews chapter 11 on page 1209. Do you see? Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Esau was not like that. His pride was in what he could touch and see, this lentil stew. You can see in chapter 12, verse 16, Esau is godless. For a single meal, he sold his inheritance rights. What could make me set aside my inheritance? My inheritance of being one of God's people and effectively join God's enemies. Perhaps it would be a one-night stand. Getting ahead at work by playing dirty. Or an affair. This is the pattern of Esau, the pattern of Edom, the pattern of pride, which says, nothing will ever come of this. What I can see now is what's good and what's right. But the warning from Obadiah is, the day of the Lord is coming. The Lord Jesus is going to return. Will you endure? Will you cling to the promises? But I want us to end on a word of encouragement, as we've been seeing this brotherly violence between nations. Because we have an older brother who was loftier still than Edom, who is seated in the highest heaven. He's the opposite of proud. He's the epitome of love. And he sees the day of disaster of his younger brothers. He sees us in our day of calamity, and he stoops to save us and to lift us. What a brother that is. Ponder that love. Chew on it and rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this book of Obadiah. Thank you that in your love you show us that we're so easily blinded by our pride, that we live for today as if judgment would never come on us. Please help us to repent, to see things rightly. And Lord, thank you so much for our older brother who stoops to save us in our pride and in our wickedness, our hearts that are so much more like Edom than his. Thank you for saving us. Amen.